Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Proverbs 8. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this day, this hour, this time. We are grateful to you for the freedom we have to gather here and to study Your Word. We're grateful for this passage on wisdom, the power of thought that is so necessary in this time of national decline. And it's our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our advance toward the objective, so that we might have sophisticated thought in the problem-solving episodes that are certain to face us in the very near future. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. I notice that this is Father's Day. I was told that when I got here this morning. And I've been involved in Grandfather's Week, so I'd forgotten about the Father's Day part. So this is good. I see a lot of fathers here today and probably some prospective fathers. As we look around the congregation, we have Utes in the audience. And I thought it might be good, as I saw this, to go back and give you the corrected translation of Proverbs 8 as far as we've gone. Today we will resume our study at verse 13. Now, verse 13 is the beginning of another section, so let's get moving with the translation. It begins in verse 1 with a rhetorical question. Does not wisdom summon loudly? Does not discernment raise her voice? You'll note that wisdom has the gender of female here. Verses 2 and 3 denote the location of her oration. Verse 2, from the tower where the street intersects with the main thoroughfare, she takes her stand. Beside the main gate at the city's entrance above the marketplace, she cries out. And so we analyzed that particular section of the proverb and noted that where she's shouting is into the souls of men. And we'll note what category shortly. Then we have an introduction where wisdom actually begins to be quoted. You'll note quotation marks begin at verse 4. This is Quatrain 1, verses 4 through 5. Verse 4, the universal appeal. To the men of the human race, I keep on summoning, and the utterances of my voice are directed to all mankind. Verse 5, the appeal to the benighted. O immature believers who are easily enticed, understand prudence, the assets of self-discipline and good judgment that provide discernment. And, O fools, understand how to apply doctrine with discernment. The exhortation to the audience is stanza 2, sextuplet 2, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, the contents of the oration. Concentrate for the purpose of inculcation, because I continue to communicate orally about noble things, and my lips reveal righteous standards. Verse 7, the virtue of the oration. The words formed in my mouth are the utterances of truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Verse 8, the integrity of truth. All the utterances of my mouth are marked by integrity, toward believers with an emphasis on the function of justice. Regarding self, with emphasis on the principles of righteousness. There's nothing crooked or twisted in them. The exhortation to the audience, stanza 2, quatrain 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, the virtue and value of wisdom. They, all the utterances of my mouth, are clear and obvious to those who are caused to understand, and upright to those who desire to seize and hold revealed doctrine. Verse 10, doctrine trumps money. Make the choice to seize and submit to my disciplinary instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Verse 11 is a gloss. It reads in the New American Standard, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. It is an interpolation from chapter 3, verse 15. Wisdom and establishment, the title of stanza 3, sextuplet 3, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, wisdom's personal testimony. I, wisdom, have a lifestyle of prudent application of doctrine based on spiritual common sense, and I keep on discovering knowledge that results in discretion. In the third and fourth stanzas of the proverb, wisdom places herself in the soul of the mature believer and reports the results of her application to life. So wisdom now is going to testify, in essence. And verse 13 is where we resume today. Wisdom's disapproval of evil. It reads this way in the New American Standard. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, to the English reader, this verse seems to contradict all of wisdom's previous proclamations about her integrity. The impression is left that wisdom is involved in two sins, fear and hatred. Can this be true? This is wisdom, nothing twisted or contorted or evil or crooked comes out of her mouth. Yet here, in verse 13, she proclaims the fact she hates evil and hates all of the things that come out of a perverted mouth, etc. These are sins, and this has to be addressed. These are anthropopathisms, whose dictionary definition is anthropopathy, the attributing of human feelings and passions to gods or objects. That's your dictionary definition. In Scripture, an anthropopathism is classified as language of accommodation and must be understood in the light of divine essence. And so the Bible has innumerable passages that contain anthropopathisms, and Proverbs 8 is no exception. Therefore, a study of this doctrine is required. We will see some anthropopathisms, both positive and negative, as we move through this chapter. So let's take a look at this doctrine. It is an abbreviated one. And we'll note a definition and description at first. Anthropopathism is a compound, then, of two Greek words, anthropos, meaning man, and pathos, meaning to suffer. Some of you are suffering right now, and that's the pathos part. Together, they form the classical Greek word anthropopatheo, to have human feelings. So certainly we all qualify for that. We have human feelings. And also those feelings can be positive. They can be negative. And we've seen a couple of them already enucleated by Miss Wisdom. An anthropopathism, though, is language of accommodation that ascribes to God a human characteristic which he does not actually possess, but is used to reveal and explain God's policy toward mankind, and to do so in terms familiar to a human frame of reference. Now, we'll expand on this idea, but please understand that God has to be explained to a human mentality. We're certainly familiar with the fact we get angry. There's some things we even hate, like Auburn. And you learn this hatred in the first semester when you go to school at Tuscaloosa. And they have a similar course down in Auburn. And this kind of thing is acceptable in at least Alabama. And I know that some of you have been to various academies around the country, and you have developed your own personal hatreds of some of your opponents. You don't look on that as sin. And I personally don't think it is either. But nevertheless, language of accommodation is something we understand. We understand what it is to hate an opponent. I know in Alabama, when we defeat somebody, we give the rammer jammer cheer. Hey, whoever. Hey, whoever. And we scream it from the stands. We just beat the hell out of you. And then you do the rammer jammer cheer. Rammer jammer, yellow hammer. Give them hell, Alabama. And there's no cursing in that. And there's no hatred in that. It's just tradition. So you can understand how you can have these things in your life and it not really be a sin. That would be an anthropopathism. And so when you are involved in these kinds of things, you can understand how God functions toward the human race in trying to explain his essence and his plan. We think in earthly, mundane terms. And so when it says here that wisdom hates evil, we look at the fact that evil is something that is contrary to the plan of God. It is an absolute contradistinction of his integrity, his plan, his virtue, his veracity, all of these attributes with which we become familiar. There's a counterpoint to all of that. There is human viewpoint, human attitudes, human sin, human emotion. And God is in opposition to that. Now, how can you explain divine opposition in human terms, in a human frame of reference? You would say, well, God hates those things. Not meaning that he is sinning, but he's in total and complete opposition to these things. Now, that's the concept of an anthropopathism. Now, accommodation means that human modus operandi is ascribed to God. Therefore, such as human affection or human sin, so that man can understand divine policy. He has a policy toward wrongdoing. He has a policy toward sin. He is in opposition to that. And in human frame of reference, you could say God hates those things. But he doesn't hate them in the sense of sin. It's human verbiage in order to explain his total and complete rejection of these things. It's in opposition to divine policy, his divine attitude and divine function. Now, misunderstanding language of accommodation leads to confusion about the essence of God and the stability of his divine attributes. You misunderstand this language of accommodation, then you're going to be confused about the essence of God. You're going to assume that he sins because it says here that his wisdom hates. Not so. It is language of accommodation so you can see that whatever violates wisdom's perfect standards is considered by God to be totally rejected. And that's the attitude that you must assume as you grow in grace and learn the principles of the Word of God. You totally reject whatever idea comes out of the cosmic system. This is a gradual process, but as you grow in grace and learn God's thinkings, God's desires, God's policies, you begin to identify these things in your life and you reject them totally. And this is the idea of an anthropopathism, and you can therefore begin to think in those terms yourself. So this gives him stability. Misunderstanding language of accommodation leads to confusion about the essence of God and the stability of his divine attributes. They are absolutely stable and immutable. They never change. Now, in order for the infinite modus operandi of God to be understood by the finite human mind, certain human characteristics are ascribed to God to help explain his statements and his actions. So he is going to be personified in some cases as if he were one of us, so we can understand his policy. This, of course, is, again, language of accommodation. Now, some of the anthropopathisms ascribed to God in Scripture are love, compassion, long-suffering, hatred, anger, wrath, and vengeance. Now, the purpose of biblical anthropopathisms is to explain to man in language he can understand divine function toward humanity, both individual and collective. So God is going to take a look at a collective totality of a group of human beings, say in a given nation. And he is going to reject that. He is going to take that nation and he is going to allow it to use its poor decisions to destroy it. This morning I happened to pop on the news. I didn't know about this. Haven't been watching the TV the last week, but it seems there's an uprising in Iran. Who would have thought? But nevertheless, there's an uprising in Iran. These people seem to be disgruntled. They don't like their leadership, apparently, at least some of them don't. They intend to change things and do so violently if necessary. And so the people who are currently in power don't want that to occur, so they're striking back. And so what you have is an uprising, sedition. These kinds of things are the forerunners to either revolution or a crackdown. We'll see how it plays out. But as we move into our study here, please keep in mind that God takes a look at these countries and allows their bad decisions to play out to some future end yet to be determined. And what we see going on in Iran, they've hit critical point over there. Now, it remains to be seen what the synthesis is. What's going to be critical point here is yet in the future. We don't even know if we'll have a critical point. But nations in decline always and ultimately have a critical point, and it's a corrective measure. The population either decides to go along with what they got or say, no, we won't have it. Now, our revolution, we have planned revolutions in this country. Our next revolution is planned for November of 2010. And you can go revolt at the polls. And if you don't like what's been going on, you can reject. And if you do like it, you can sustain, you can abstain from a rejection. There's another revolution planned for 2012. There's revolutions planned in this country every 2 years and every 4 years for the executive. And so you have the power to do something about something you don't like rather than going to the streets with it. The people in Iran apparently don't have that pleasure. They voted and it didn't turn out quite like they thought it should. And so they've decided to challenge the authorities. Well, we need to classify our anthropopathisms. We'll go with the non-sinful at first. This being Father's Day, we'll start with love. Non-sinful. Now, love is an anthropopathism in many places in the Bible. An anthropopathism is not the same as the divine attribute. You must distinguish between the two. The anthropopathism expresses divine motivation, approval, and acceptance. So God will say he loves people that do thus and so. I love that. The latter is an absolute, which means it cannot change. See, if we take a look at love as an anthropopathism, we could say that on our good days, God loves our performance. But on bad days, he hates our performance. But the love and the hate are two words providing us language accommodation to see that, A, he approves us on certain days, the way we behave, and he disapproves on other days. It's an anthropopathism. It's human terms to define this. Parents, by the way, this being Father's Day, parents have these same experiences. They have days where they approve of their children's behavior. For whatever reason, everything they did that day just was peachy. But then there are other days that they can't simply seem to do anything right. So you could say, well, I really loved the way you behaved today, little Freddie. And then on another day, you could say, oh, I hated the way you behaved today, little Freddie. But those are anthropopathisms from God's viewpoint. What you're saying is, I approve today's behavior, I disapproved yesterday's. And that gets the point across. So this is, look, you understand love and you understand hate. And when you do things that are hateful, that needs to be identified. That was hateful the way you treated little Johnny there. That was hateful. Well, it certainly isn't love. It didn't say, well, you sure loved little Johnny there. No, you didn't. It was very hateful what you did and said to him. So these are things by which we can communicate, and the words simply take on accommodation for us in order to understand mental attitudes and opinions and behavior patterns. And so the anthropopathism expresses divine motivation, approval, and acceptance. The latter is an absolute, which means it cannot change. Divine love always functions in a rational manner. It is devoid of either emotional content or any system of irrationality. Love is an absolute. It does not increase. It does not decrease. It is unchanging. God's love as an attribute is an absolute. Now, on the other hand, the anthropopathism of love indicates approval from the human frame of reference, whereas wrath denotes disapproval. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Everyone must do just as he has proposed in his heart. That would be the cardia. This is analysis from resident doctrine. Everyone must do, that's pulling a volitional trigger for an action, just as he has purposed in his doctrinal inventory. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, you take people who are able to give a lot of money to any organization, churches included, and they're cheerful about it, then they assume God loves them more than the other person who isn't able to give as much. Well, it's the attitude that is involved in giving, not the amount. And so if you are a cheerful giver of your farthing, if you're a cheerful giver of your farthing, then that is as cheerful a gift as if you had put in, say, $1 trillion of the government's money. The cheerful giver is a person who is grace-oriented, a person who does not function under compulsion, doesn't feel like he has to do something, nor is he in any way doing it grudgingly. Yeah, I guess I ought to do it. Other people do, but I really wish I didn't have to, but they've passed the plate. Both of those actually are improper approaches. You determine this in your own soul, and then God loves, in essence, approves of someone who gives cheerfully, which means with a relaxed mental attitude based on motivation within the soul. Now, that is love as an anthropopathism. Now, second comes compassion. Pity, a synonym for compassion, implies sorrow for one in misery or distress. Do you think maybe when you're having a hard time that God pities you? I pity poor Fred. Compassion implies pity coupled with an urgent desire to aid or to spare. If God helps you in your time of trouble, it is not out of pity, it is out of grace. These are emotional reactions to others' trials, and God is not emotional. The one thing that you cannot find in the essence of God is emotion. Emotion is a response to something that has occurred, about which previously you were unaware. God has nothing that catches him by surprise. He is in total control. He completely understands all things before they occur. His omniscience provides this. He's not limited by future tense. He is not going to forget past tense. He's always up to speed on whatever is going on and what will happen, and has made preparations for it in his perfect plan for your life. And you can depend on that. He is not emotional. Whenever you get upset, he is not upset. Whenever you get happy, he doesn't get super happy. He is always simply happy. And therefore, emotion is a response to an outside event. Now, God is not emotional because his omniscience prevents anything from catching him by surprise. And so the emotion of compassion is used to characterize in human terms the grace and mercy of God toward man. Grace is the policy of the plan of God which provides for man what he cannot do for himself. And mercy is amplified grace, which shows his forbearance. So grace is the issue. Grace is always there. It doesn't deviate and it doesn't change. For example, you understand that there is justice. And justice at the moment of salvation was established as the producer of grace through a pipeline, so to speak, to your imputed righteousness. and justice is going to send blessings down that pipeline, beginning on the day of your salvation and continuing until the day you die. You can count on this flow every day of your life. Now, there are certain times in your life when you have circumstances that you don't look on as being a blessing, but they are. When you deviate and get outside the bottom circle, you're over here in the void. What is the circumstance you face here? You're out of fellowship and you need to rebound. And if you don't, then you're going to go into a reversionistic spiral. Now, how do you get out of that when your volition has been captured by whatever the distractions happen to be that put you in the void? Anyhow, rebound here is what we're in need of. And without rebound, we stay in this void here and we go into a reversionistic cycle. Now, how do we get back? We get back into the system by having someone nudge us back. And down the pipeline comes discipline. And that discipline does what? The discipline gets your attention, goads you, in other words, grabs your attention, says you've been out of line, you need to confess your sins, and therefore you have the hammer come down. And it's sort of like a pressure deal. Here you stand over here out of bounds, and the pressure comes down. And you feel the pressure all on your shoulders and your head and your face and everything else, and you start hollering for mercy. Well, all right, there'll be mercy when you get your self back over here. And that's done through rebound. Now, how long did you stay over here? There may be a recovery period that's going to take more than just the 10 or 15 second recovery thing of rebound. What is it going to take for him? Well, when he gets back in fellowship, how long can he stay? What he must do is get himself in Bible class and concentrate and have interest in recovery. And that may take, depending on how long he's been over here, could take days, weeks, months, years. But it's got to be done. So this is grace here. This is God's love for you, and that is the attribute of love. God's love for you says, I must discipline you, and justice, therefore, is going to have to take care of this by putting pressure on you. Righteousness is rejecting your current modus operandi. And whatever righteousness rejects, justice must discipline. And it's all in grace, and it's God's love for you from His divine attribute. That love never varies, but in order to get you back in the system, that love is going to give you whatever it takes to restore you to fellowship. And so you need to understand that grace is an absolute. It never varies. Grace is always in action. Grace is taking care of you. And again, since this is Father's Day, a father loves his child. The child is behaving himself and being a perfect gentleman or young lady. And there's absolutely no reason to do anything but have a cheery time around the house. But when he starts violating house policies, whatever they are, and it is determined that he's doing so because he is in rebellion against that policy, then because you do not want the child to grow up to be a bank robber or a child molester or someone who gives teachers big problems in the classroom, etc., you have to discipline the child, and you do it out of love, not hatred. You always love your child. But on some occasions, it requires discipline in order to get their attention that the behavior process and their decision-making cannot be accepted in the house. And if I don't correct it here, you'll have to find a jail somewhere someday where the police are going to correct it for you. Or you're going to find yourself dismissed from some classroom. Or you're going to be fired from a job. Somewhere along the line, your rebellious mental attitude is going to pay off, and my love for you does not want that to occur, and you must therefore go by house policy. You must cooperate in this household as others are cooperating. And when you violate these standards, my love for you is going to give you some discipline to catch your attention that this cannot be accepted, and it's for your benefit, not only here at this moment, but in the future as well. Now, that's a father dealing with a child, a son or a daughter. And the love is constantly there, although the child thinks the discipline is hatred. But it's not. It is a continuing absolute in the soul of a parent. And the parent, therefore, loves the child so much they do not want mental attitudes to develop into facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that will cause them grave problems and difficulties in the future. So the emotion of compassion is used to characterize in human terms the grace and mercy of God toward man. Grace is the policy of the plan of God, which provides for man what he cannot do for himself. Mercy is amplified grace, which shows forbearance. Psalm 78:38. But he, being compassionate, that's rahum, that's your Hebrew word for it. He, being compassionate, forgave their, meaning the Israelites, iniquity, and did not destroy them. Forgave them their iniquity and did not destroy them. Now that is national recovery. That's where we need to be right now. He will forgive our iniquity. What is iniquity here? Well, this is netted out as wrongdoing, stupid thinking, bad decision making as a people. He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Now, that is like a potpourri of sin right here. Did not destroy them. He restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. And what are these anthropopathisms for? They are for the expression of grace and mercy. What's the flip side of this? He restrained his anger. See, he disapproves of what the nation Israel was doing as a people. Disapproved of it. But he restrained coming down on them with any kind of superior discipline. In other words, taking them out as a client nation. In essence, what you see here is a word we'll run into next is long-suffering. Take this idea. Do you remember back when you were a teenager? Not talking to teenagers here. I'm talking about the older folk. When you were a teenager, do you remember how you wanted to do everything you wanted to do without any restraint and no interference from parents? Do you remember that? You're lying. You do remember it. You do remember that. And you do remember that all the way down to this day, God's not killed you. You're still here. Now, the things that I did and said, the places that I went, the people I was with, I could go on and on. I should have been killed. Should you be alive today based on the things you've said, the things you've done, the places you've been, the people you've been with, all of that? Do you remember this? Should you be alive today? Should not a just God have killed you then? Is it not true that given time, you came to your senses? He kept you alive. He restrained his anger, anthropopathism, so he could bring you to a day that he was able to see in his omniscience where you would, let's say, see the light. He could have killed you, justifiably so, but because he knew you would come around at some other point, decades later, he kept you alive and therefore restrained his anger. And when you believed in Christ as your personal Savior, all of that was taken off the record. As far as east is from west, the things you did, the things you said, the places you went, the people you were with, etc., off the record. That means he restrained his anger. And he did not arouse all of his wrath. As an unbeliever, how much wrath can he give you? You're hell bound. So, what more wrath can there be? So he keeps you alive, knowing one day you will believe in Christ and become his son or daughter. You will become a member of the royal family. And at that point, all of that is gone and forgotten and dismissed, null prost. Now you are a new person, a new spiritual species. You have all these assets by which he can teach you and allow you to grow in grace and become a servant and a good soldier. And that brings us to the next category, which is long-suffering. The Greek word for patience is hupomone, and it is never used in Scripture with God as the subject. It refers overwhelmingly to independent, unyielding, defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune, and God does not face misfortune. Instead, there is the word long-suffering, makrothumeo, a compound of makros, which is long, and thumos, anger. I mean long anger, literally. And it refers to the application of understanding and patience. This means that God will put up with your foolishness far longer than anybody else will. That's what that means. Long-suffering. Parents assume they're long-suffering. My parents are very long-suffering. You might call that extreme long-suffering. But, you know, the suffering hopefully has gone away. I'll have to ask my dad if he's continuing to suffer, but maybe sitting there thinking I'm still suffering. Nevertheless, we have this makrothumeo, and that is an anthropopathism because God is not patient, but patience communicates to us. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, makrothumeo, better stated long-suffering, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, that takes us back to my recent example. Back when you were completely ridiculous and an unbeliever, he was long-suffering. And in our vernacular, he was very patient. In other words, he goes along with it. You know, he's going along to get along. He ain't going along to get along. He's going along. He's putting up with it until he can get you to a point where you believe in Christ as Savior. Then he can deal with you as a family member. So that's 2 Peter 3:19. And the context here, you will note, is a salvific passage. It's one that indicates that he wishes that every person in the human race, from Adam to the last person born in the millennium, every one of those people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is his desire that all people be saved. But it's a volitional deal. In the angelic conflict, volition is the critical issue. Will you freely decide for or against Christ? But it's God's desire that all would, but the plan requires your volition make that choice. Now, that's going to blow a five-point Calvinism out of the water. I understand that. But we can't help where those people are confused. I mean, just because Theodore Beza had his problems and not understanding what Calvin actually wrote, we can't be responsible for that. Now, I'm telling you that here we see that God is going to look at an unbeliever very patiently when he knows that his volition will click positive at some point in the future. It may even be a deathbed conversion. Now, that is long suffering. Keep a person alive that long just so they can believe in Christ. He knows it's going to happen and he keeps them alive that long. Now, the next category is sinful anthropopathism. So here we get to the negative side, and we start out with hatred. God does not sin, therefore he does not hate. You got to grab that idea. It is ascribed to God merely to express divine disapproval, since man understands hatred as a sinful emotion that expresses such. Now, you should not hate anybody. Yet we find in this passage that wisdom hates evil. You should hate evil as an anthropopathism. You understand love and acceptance. You understand hatred and disapproval. And when you grasp the idea of the cosmic system's production, when you understand cosmic viewpoint, when you understand the sins, the trends, the behavior patterns of other people's sinful natures, and they are exposed to you, and when you see these things, you reject them. And you understand that some are so vile that you hate what a person does. But what you're doing is using for yourself language of accommodation, for if you truly hate the person, then you are sinning and you lord yourself to their level. So can these terms of sin be used in a certain way that they can be descriptive things rather than actual statements of sin? And that is what is applied to God. It is an anthropopathism using our terms, our terminology, in order to relate how God deals with various functions within the human race. God does not sin and he does not hate. Now, Romans 9:13 is a passage that has caused a great deal of confusion along the way in Christendom. And Paul writes, just as it is written, and he references Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. And here's the quote pulled from Malachi. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And we can get along with him loving Jacob, but can we handle the fact he hated Esau? That's the problem. And you point at this verse here and you say, well, God has sinned. He hated Esau. And when people who are budding theologians take a look at the Bible and thumb through there, and they want to find passages that disprove the deity of God, the existence of God, the fact that he's not perfect, that he's no better than Muhammad Ali or one of these other guys, they'll point to verses like this and say, look at there, God hated Esau. So he's no better than the rest of us. And it may be that poll that ran here at the first of the year that I quoted from the Barna Group, you know, does Jesus Christ sin? And many of them said, yeah, he does. Well, that's bad news for those of us who believe that he is perfect and therefore our Savior and our ticket into heaven. But he doesn't sin, and God didn't hate Esau. The verse references a quote from Malachi, but refers to a sequence of events chronicled in Genesis 25, 27 through 34. This is where Isaac's firstborn is Esau. And what did Esau do? He sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob in exchange for a bowl of stew. Now that's hungry right there. You see, this Esau character was like a rancher kind of feller, but he only dealt in vegetables. And so Esau is out. He's out with his animals and his vegetables, and he's hoeing, and he's dealing with the cattle and whatever. Whatever he's got out there on the ranch. And he's worked himself absolutely down to nothing, and he comes into the house, and he is hungry as he can be. And there is his brother Jacob cooking stew. Apparently Jacob was a cook, and he must have been a fabulous cook, because Esau wanted what he was stewing. Stew's pretty good. Slumgullion. And so you go over there and you can see him smelling that stew in that cauldron, and he's desperately hungry, and he says, I would like to have some of that stew. And Jacob sees the opportunity and he says, well, I'll give you some stew if you'll give me your birthright. Firstborn, you see. And so what did Esau do? He said, you can have the birthright if I can have some stew. He ladled it out, Esau sat down, and that was one of the major changes in the line of Christ in the Scriptures. Here's the details. We'll note that Christ, the line of Christ originally went through Esau. Now, in order to be in the line of Christ, you have to be a believer, and you have to track your lineage all the way back to Adam. Now, the Edenic promise of the Satan bruiser, you remember Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed will bruise Satan's heel. Okay, that's the line of Christ is in view there. The Edenic promise of the Satan bruiser was fixed in the family of Abraham, Genesis 3:15. The order of promise was Abel, Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. See, Abel got murdered by Cain, and so who took up the line was Seth. Then Shem, then Abraham, then Isaac, then Esau. As the firstborn, Esau was in the distinct line of the promise to Abraham of the earth blesser, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Well, that would be because he's the line of Christ, and all the nations will be blessed by the Messiah. Genesis 12:3. For all that was revealed, these great promises might have been realized in Esau, had he been a believer, for a fleeting fleshly gratification, Esau sold his birthright. In every case, those who made up the line of Christ were believers. Esau was not, but Jacob was. Therefore, it was the will of God that the birthright owned by Esau be passed over to Jacob. Now, the reason? God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Why is this anthropopathism used in Malachi? Well, it's a quote from God. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Did he really love Jacob? And did he really hate Esau? Both are anthropopathisms. He approved of Jacob. He disapproved of Esau. Language of accommodation. In order to understand biblical passages that assign to God terms of human emotion or sinfulness, the student must be able to distinguish the difference between divine attributes and anthropopathisms. To read the Bible in the English, you must be aware of anthropopathisms and the divine essence, namely, the divine attribute of love. When you understand that and you see passages such as this one in Malachi or in Romans, then you recognize the fact that you're being told in your terminology that Jacob was approved of by God because he believed in Christ, and Esau was disapproved of by God because he rejected Christ. Disapproval is not a sin. It is observation of a decision made by someone else that doesn't measure up to the divine standard. Parents do this all the time. Some of their children, say you have more than one. One can receive approval on a given day. The other one can receive disapproval. It can very easily invert the following day. It doesn't change the continuing absolute of the parent's love for the child. But you could say, today, little Johnny, I loved what little Johnny did today, but I hated what you did. Now, you would be very careful about using those terms with small children, but I can't help the fact that these terms are used in Scripture, and you have to learn how to analyze them. There's an attribute that never deviates, and then there is an anthropopathism that is used to accommodate. These things have to be kept in mind as you evaluate Scripture. Now, the divine attribute of love is an absolute. It is undiminished and never affected by the successes or failures of mankind. God is love. Therefore, as a divine attribute, it does not require an object. God is love because that defines one of his attributes. It doesn't deviate. It is never aggrandized. It is never diminished. It is always the same. The anthropopathism of love takes the human characteristic and assigns it to God in order to explain divine policy in terms of human frame of reference and is designed to show approval and acceptance. Now, hatred, on the other hand, is a sin and is obviously not among those attributes that make up the essence of God. Consequently, when hatred is assigned to God, it is simply language of accommodation showing divine disapproval. Therefore, when Paul writes that God loves Jacob, the verb is an anthropopathism showing divine approval of the younger brother because of his faith in Messiah. Conversely, when Paul writes that God hates Esau, the verb is an anthropopathism showing divine disapproval of the elder brother because of his rejection of Messiah. We'll take up anger and wrath at about 10 till the hour.